Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
Dave has done a tremendous job choosing our songs this morning to relate to our lesson. And what a joy it is to be able to assemble with people of like faith and raise our voices in praise to Him and to sing these words. When you really believe in God, there's a keenness to your worship because it doesn't simply come from your lips, it comes from the depths of your heart. And I know that's true about you this morning. Isn't it something? Isn't it a wonderment to be able to worship with Christians and to sing like this? And I'm so glad to be here and to see you. We really want to believe in God. And sometimes people will claim they don't. They just don't believe He exists. You know, though, it's a mighty hard thing for a man to get to the point of death, though, to really look death square in the eye and to say, I don't believe there's a God. Back when Bush 41 was vice president, Leonid Brezhnev passed away, great former Soviet leader, and Mr. Bush went to his funeral to pay the respects in behalf of the U.S. And he saw a great act of civil disobedience while there, one that he would never forget. There was the casket, there was Ms. Brezhnev standing there, and when the lid was to be closed on the casket, the soldiers reached up and touched it. She made them wait in the last possible second. She waited there patiently for the last possible second, and she reached down and she made the symbol of the cross on the chest of her husband. You bear in mind, this is the citadel of secularism, of atheism. Everything that he stood against. There was something inside of her that wanted to hope that he was wrong. Something inside of her that believed that there was a God, and that the true God was the God of Jesus Christ. And some hope to reach out, some hope that perhaps that Jesus, the Son of the living God, would have some mercy on him. We want to believe. There's something inside of us. Now, you know what? People sometimes would disagree with me about this, but I believe that we were born into this world with a predisposition to believe in the existence of God. You believe that? Atheists would say it the other way, that we were born with a predisposition to not believe because they think it's false, and that somebody comes along then and teaches us the existence of God. I disagree with that. And the philosophical questions that make me believe in God are namely three. Number one, when did life begin on earth? Christians and atheists alike agree that life on earth is not eternal, but was created or had a beginning time, I should say. When was that? Where was that? Where did life have its origin, its beginning? Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 6, says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now watch this. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Apostle Paul was there. I mean, that's exactly what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I believe there's a God, and I believe I'm going to see Him one day. The evidence, number one, when did life begin? Believers have no trouble answering that question. We came about by the power of an almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. But that leads us to the second question. Did mind originally operate on matter, or did matter operate on mind? Now that may sound a bit confusing. Let me clear it up. You can divide all things in this world in two different categories, mind and matter. And in everything we know, mind operates on matter, not the other way around. I mean to say that a nest does not make a bird to sit in it. Right? A car, an automobile, does not make a man to drive it. Mind operates on matter, not the other way around. I mean, that's true about everything we know. And so, what about the origin of human life? Is it the case then that, as the evolutionist, atheistic evolutionist would say, is it the case that you had nothingness, that you had merely matter, lifeless, nothing, meaningless matter, and somehow over a long period of time it conjured up life, human life, and mind, creative mind? And we say, well, that cannot be. It simply cannot be. And then the third question, does this world contain intelligent design? Because if it does, ladies and gentlemen, there's a God. Intelligent design proves an intelligent designer. It's always been true. Did you know that we can predict eclipses of the sun hundreds of years in advance? Does that sound like it all came about through mindless, meaningless matter? No, there's great design. You think about the design of the human body, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, the reproductive system. Is there design here? And if the answer is yes, and of course the answer is yes, then ladies and gentlemen, there's a God, because intelligent design proves an intelligent designer. We believe in a supreme being. We believe there is a God of this universe who is our creator. But not all people do, you know. So Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, familiar passage to most of us. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." To Pharaoh, in his mind, of that nation, Israel was just the tail of the nation. And he sized up their God by the same standard. Surely this is not important. And I don't know who he is, but does he know who I am? And we shudder at the disbelief of Pharaoh in the Almighty God. But Pharaoh's not the only one. Again, we entered this world with a predisposition to believe in God. I based that judgment, my opinion on that, on Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. The invisible things of this world, you know, the existence of God. You can't see Him, but you see the evidence of it. The invisible things of the heaven is invisible to me, but I know that it exists. The invisible things of this world are understood, being seen by the, known by the things that are in this earth. So he says that they're without excuse. People who disbelieve the evidence that's abundant about us in this earth from the creation of the world, he says they're clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. People are without excuse who don't believe in God. Then the next verse says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And sometimes people don't believe in God. What do you call a person who doesn't believe? Well, there are a number of different terms. Let's walk through them. An atheist says, "I know there is no God," which of course is ridiculous. I mean, philosophically it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous because how can he say that? I mean, the evidence that God exists may be in a place where he has not been. Has he been everywhere? The evidence that God exists may be in a thought that he hasn't yet considered. Has he thought everything? Has he studied everything? How does he know that he's found all the places where the evidence of God might be? Then there's a skeptic. A skeptic is one who says, "You know, there may be a God, but I doubt it." An agnostic is one who says, "Maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't, but we don't have enough evidence to demonstrate it." Which, of course, to me is very interesting. I suppose he's a little bit like Adam was when Adam sinned. And Adam, what are you doing? What are you doing? And Adam said, "The woman that you gave me, it's your fault, you know. The woman that you gave me, she made me to sin." And I suppose an agnostic one day could say to God, "I would have believed in you, I would have done it, but you didn't present enough evidence. The evidence wasn't conclusive, and therefore I didn't. It's your fault, God. Of course, Romans 1, 20 and 21 says, forget that. They're without excuse. The evidence of God's existence all around us today is so abundant that we don't have an excuse to disbelieve God. And then the deist. The deist says, I suppose there is a God. But you know what? He doesn't have anything to do with this world. He created us, and then he left us on our own. It's like winding up a clock and then leaving the room. And so he has no interaction with us. The Bible, therefore, is merely a myth. And any worship or praise or prayer that you offer to heaven falls on deaf ears because he's not listening. He has no connection with us whatsoever. Why do people disbelieve God? Can you answer that? Well, you say, well, I suppose the reasons are very diverse. People disbelieve God for different reasons. And I suppose they do. Sometimes people disbelieve God because they were raised that way. You ever know anybody like that? That they were raised in a home where people didn't believe in God. And you can train a child to believe just about anything. Radical Islam teaches us that, right? And sometimes that's what happened. A child was reared up to not believe in God. Sometimes it's disappointment. I knew someone, you say, who was a follower of Christianity, a deep believer in God, but look how he ended up treating me in the end. And I'm so disappointed in him that I've just lost any belief in God. Sometimes it's just rebellion. I know that if I believe in God, there are implications to that. If I believe in God, it means that I've got responsibilities to him, and I really don't want that. I don't want the restraints that God would put on me, and so it's just kind of a rebellious. I just choose not to believe. I sat in a room one day with a girl named Amy, 20 years old, and I'd watched her grow up a number of years, and she had never obeyed the gospel, never been baptized to have her sins washed away. And I asked her if we could sit down and talk, and I said, Amy, you know the truth. Why don't you obey the gospel? And she said, because I'm really not sure there's a God. You know what? That's not really true. I know that girl. I know what's in her heart. She believes. She's a lot like that schoolboy who tells he doesn't believe in ghosts, but he always whistles when he walks by a cemetery. She believed. She was just rebellious. She didn't want the implication of what it would mean if she said she believed in God. Why don't people believe in God? Sometimes it's because of the problem of suffering. Now, this is where I wanted to come to in this sermon. It's where I'm going to spend the rest of our time. The problem of suffering. And it goes like this. If there is an all-powerful, benevolent God, how come there's so much suffering in the world? And don't minimize the weight of this, because a lot of people have completely given up on belief in God because of the problem of suffering. How can it be? This past week, China suffered a devastating loss. Statistics say that now, because of this earthquake, the worst such catastrophe in China in 30 years, because of this earthquake, it very well may be that, are you ready for this? 50,000 people may lose their lives. And the suffering is just amazing. Last Friday night in California at a theme park, a little carnival, a ride came undone. 24 people were riding on it, most of them children. I don't know, a cable broke, a chain turned loose, something happened. And all of it came apart. All of the 24 were injured. And you say, if there's a God, why is there suffering? I mean, if he's powerful and he's all loving, how do you reconcile that with the fact that there's suffering in the world? Listen to me. I don't suppose that you can put rational analysis to all the suffering in the world. But what I want to say today is that we can understand enough of it to know that the suffering of this world does not make us, should not make us deny the existence of God. That the suffering of this world is not unreconcilable or irreconcilable with the existence of God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 says, his judgments are past finding out. What do we do with the suffering? How do we understand the suffering? All right, here we go. I want to suggest four sources of suffering among humans today. Four sources of suffering in the world today. And getting a grip on from whence it comes helps us to understand that it's not inconsistent with a loving and powerful God. Number one, suffering comes from my bad choices. You see, it would be unloving for God to make us intelligent creatures, capable of reasoning, capable of thinking through things, capable of making decisions, and then rob us of the ability to make choices. And that's not what He did. He gave us choices. He gave us the ability to reason, to choose to do right or wrong. He gave us that choice. The problem with that is, the implication of that is, that sometimes human beings, finite creatures, are going to choose wrong. And when they do, there are consequences of those choices. So 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "Let none of you suffer." There's your word. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other man's matters." Watch. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf." That is, you know, there's no shame attached to suffering as a Christian. But if you suffer because you're a murderer, the import of that passage is, you know, you the consequence, what you get is what you deserve because you're guilty. You're responsible for your actions. What that's saying is that I have choices that I can make, and sometimes I make the wrong choices, and when I do, there are consequences of those actions. And ladies and gentlemen, number one, suffering sometimes comes because of the wrong choices of human beings. Number two, if that's true, and it is, then it must also be true that sometimes people suffer as a result of the choices of other people. Isn't it true that oftentimes suffering is a result of the actions of others on innocent people? The word choice in America right now is taking on a whole new thing. I mean, over the last few decades, in political circles, choice means, well, one thing. It has to do with the subject of abortion. Would it interest you to know that the word choice was often argued with reference to slavery in America? Now, follow this line of reasoning. It was argued based on choice. Don't you think that people in America ought to have a choice with reference to slavery? That sounds pretty good, except they didn't mean everybody ought to have a choice. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What they meant was that slave owners, people who were in position to own slaves, ought to be able to choose whether or not to purchase them or to own them. But they didn't mean that slaves ought to have a choice. When we talk about abortion today, we say it's a matter of choice. No, it's not, at least not for everybody. That unborn baby doesn't get a vote in this, and that unborn baby suffers at the hands of those who would take his life. His fault? No. His choices? No. Somebody else's choices. Somebody else's. In 2001, at 9/11, 3,000 people died at the hands of those, we say, radical Muslims. They were following the teachings of their prophet Muhammad. Those 3,000 people were innocent in this. Did they deserve that? They didn't deserve it. They suffered awful, horrendous suffering. But it was all because of the actions of somebody else. Do you see? It was because of somebody else. Last month, on an American Airlines flight, there was a woman flying from India to Chicago, and she had full-blown drug-resistant tuberculosis. She knew it, and she got on the plane anyway. Did you hear what I said? So for those hours, and that's a long flight. I know something about that. She was exposing the people of that airplane to tuberculosis. And the Associated Press article that recently came out said that the person next to her has confirmed tuberculosis. And they're checking the other people who were around her. Their fault? No. Suffering? Yes. Yes. And sometimes suffering comes as a result of the actions and choices of other people. Isn't that true? Here's a woman 50 years old, and she says, "You don't know how my life is. Of course I don't believe in God. Do you know what? When I was born, my mother and father weren't married. They weren't married. And my father didn't want a child. But my mother persisted, and so after I was born, he abused me. When she found out about the abuse, she left him, which of course was the right decision, but then she continued to make a series of wrong choices. She just left him, but she pursued other men. When I was 17 years old, I left home. And as much as I hated the way that my mother lived, I pursued the same lifestyle. That's the way that I've lived my life. And now I'm 50 years old, and look, if there's a God in heaven, why has He let me suffer like this? Why has He let me suffer? But you listen to me. Sometimes we suffer because of the bad choices of other people. It is not indicative of a non-existent God created in the mind of men. It's indicative of the fact that sometimes people make bad choices and there are consequences of those choices, and sometimes the people who suffer are the ones who are innocent. Who are innocent. Right now in China, there are people asking lots of questions. It wasn't necessarily the earthquake that killed the masses. It was what fell on them. And people are asking questions like, why weren't these schools built to be earthquake resistant, earthquake proof? That brings us to number next. Suffering comes sometimes as a result of natural law. Natural law. For example, the law of gravity. You understand the law of gravity. If you take a ball and you drop it, it's going down, you know. All things being equal, gravity's going to pull it. If you take a rock or a brick or a piece of wood and you drop it, that's the law of gravity. That's and it's very consistent. You see, a world created by a God of design is going to be a very consistent world. And so this is demonstrable. You could do this over and over. Drop a rock, every time it's going to fall to the ground. And gravity's the law of gravity is going to do that. But it's going to do that despite what happens to be below. If you drop a heavy rock, it's going to drop whether or not a man is standing there. Do you hear what I'm saying? And that's what happened in China. Those buildings weren't built to withstand this earthquake. What if God intervened in the law of gravity every time there was a danger? I mean, suppose that a brick, you throw a brick and gravity pulls it and drops on the ground unless there's somebody standing there, at which time God intervenes and it stops short of hitting that person. All through your day and all through the days of this world, God would be intervening in that way, and you wouldn't know. I mean, you're talking about chaos. It would be more an argument against God than for Him. God is a God of design. And there are laws, such as the law of gravity. Why do people suffer? Number four, sometimes it's because of the decisions, choices of past generations. We suffer sometimes, and that makes sense, of course. I mean, we benefit from past generations. You think about medicine today. We don't have to reinvent the wheel every time we have a new generation. Every generation builds on the knowledge of the past generations. And so it is true about technology. So it is true about communications and transportation. And thank God it's true about medicine. But if that's true, if we build on past generations, surely it must also be true that sometimes we suffer as a result of the decisions, the courses that past generations took. In the Far East right now, there are situations where you have children starving, but you've got cattle roaming the streets free. I've seen the cattle. They have decorations about their necks, and these are gods. Now, where did that come from? It came from past generations who made this horrific mistake, and now it has ramifications for generations to come. You think about disease in this world. Surely it's attributable to Adam and Eve who, you know, prior to sin, there was paradise. No disease. None of this suffering. The introduction of sin and the pulling away, the separation from people, from the tree of life. Some people suggest, I don't know if it's true, perhaps it is, these meteorological phenomena such as hurricanes and tornadoes and the like came as a result, or come today as a result of what happened in the flood, that this worldwide flood affected the planet in such a way, changing the configuration, the topography of this world to the point that that these things now are rather common occurrences. I don't know if that's true, but if it's true, it would indicate even those things are directly attributable to the sin of man in Genesis chapter 6, where the Bible says their imaginations were only evil continually, and God brought that flood. Point number last. It is not difficult to point to many kinds of suffering in this world and to demonstrate that these things are not inconsistent with a loving and a benevolent God. Are we ready to say that? I mean, are we ready to make an assertion that all suffering contradicts the existence of God? It contradicts the existence of a loving, benevolent, powerful God? We're not ready to say that. We know that cannot be true. Why? Well, in the first place, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on Him. I want to ask a question. Is the cross evidence for the existence of God or the contrary? Oh, not only is it evidence for His existence, it's evidence for His benevolence and His kindness and His love. The greatest expression ever known to man of the love of the omnipotent, omniscient God was the cross of Jesus Christ to offer us redemption from our sins. What about pain? Does pain ever express something good from God? Oh, it often does. A woman feels a lump. A man feels pressure in his chest. A child feels something that's very hot and pulls his hand back, and he reduces the damage done to his hand by touching something that's burning. That woman goes to the doctor. That man goes to the doctor and seeks medical attention. And whereas those lives might have been cut short, now they will be extended by the fact that pain alarms somebody to something that was going on. Is suffering ever beneficial? Oh, the answer is yes. You might observe that very often the most noble characteristics in a man come about as a result of suffering. It's not inconsistent with a loving, benevolent God to allow suffering in this world. You take a man who develops in his heart bravery, courage, kindness, and benevolence, and compassion. Compassion often comes from the fact a man has endured things himself. I'd say the best compassion usually does, wouldn't you? And there's one more thing. Suffering isn't always inconsistent with the benevolent, loving God. Because you'll have to agree with me that suffering makes us hungry for heaven. Isn't that true? I know in this room are a number of people who, for perhaps several reasons, have really longed for heaven. A number of you have said it to me over the last few years. Sometimes people get under the burden of all those years, the heavy weight of old age. And while they're not discontent, they'll say things like this: I'm really ready to go home. I'm really ready. This thing about the issues that come along with old age, sometimes suffering makes us want to go home to heaven. And I suppose to a degree it's true about everybody, even the young, who think about a world that's different from our own, a world beyond our own, where there is no suffering, where people don't have to endure the things that they do here. And we as Christians understand that because of the suffering of temptation and of sin. And we say, I don't want to have to live in a world where I constantly face the barrage of temptation from the devil. I want to get past this, where I don't have to fight. I can put these weapons of warfare down, and where I can rest in heaven. And heaven is described in the Bible as a place of rest. That's what it is, and that's what we want. And suffering has a way of making us look forward to that. So Pharaoh said, I don't know your God. I don't believe in this God, and I will not let His people go. Let me tell you something. Disbelief in God has consequences, of course. It had then. I mean, as a result of his disbelief, you see the plagues come on Egypt. Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, mere rain of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and ultimately the death of the firstborn son. And Pharaoh suffered the loss of his army. He suffered the loss of his wealth. He suffered the loss of his son because of his defiant disbelief in God. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, the trumpet's going to blow. And when it does, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, we're going to all be judged. That every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil, and we'll be judged on that day. So I say this. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King will speak their joys abroad. We're here this morning as a result of our deep and abiding and unbending belief that there is a God and that He is alive, that the Bible is His Word, and that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us so we could have redemption. And through that Savior, we have access to God and to His throne. And we have a security today of heaven. One day we're going to go and be with Him. And based on that security, we rejoice and we sing and we pray to Him and thank Him. We spend our time studying His Word. I want to know Him. I want to know everything about Him. And I wonder if there's someone here this morning who, based on his belief in God, says, I want to be a Christian. I know He exists. And I know that Jesus is His Son, and I want to wear His name. I want in my life to do something that's valid and important, and I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be a Christian. You know. Anybody can. If he's willing to repent of his sins and confess Jesus and be baptized and live a Christian life, you can do that. You can do it. And you must do it. I wonder if there's someone here ready to obey the gospel, or perhaps someone here who needs the prayers of the Christians. We're going to sing a song to make that comfortable for you and easy for you. And if you'd like to respond to the Lord's invitation, make your way down one of these aisles as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's collei@westhuntsville.org.